An honor to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for inviting us to come, allowing us to worship with you today and to participate in this service. My heart has already been greatly encouraged by the singing and by the prayers, by the scripture reading, and just being in your presence today. And allow me, please, to pause once again and to pray and to ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word this morning. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we have Bibles, Lord, that you have given us your word, and we want to confess, Lord, before you and to encourage one another that thy word is truth, and that what we are reading today and what we will study today is absolute truth. Lord, we would like to ask now that you, by your Spirit, would give us understanding so that we might be able to concentrate, to look at the text, and to understand what it is that you are communicating. But Lord, we're asking even more than that, that you would give us an inclination by your Spirit to leave this place today and to be different, to be doers of the word, and to actually do what your word says. Lord, we pray above even all of these things that our focus today would be Jesus Christ, and at the end of the day, we would leave here loving Jesus Christ more than we do right now. Father, as I will be preaching this morning to people who do not yet know you, what a glorious thing it would be, Lord, if you in your sovereignty, your power, and your kindness would be pleased this morning to bring to life someone who is dead. And so, Lord, please use your gospel today to call your sheep into your fold. Lord, please be with me as I preach right now. Enable me, dear God, to preach with compassion and with joy, with clarity and with accuracy. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and use me for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the wisdom and the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, said this concerning wisdom in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 35. Jesus said that wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that even mean? Wisdom is justified by all of her children. Or it's stated a little bit more clearly in the NIV where it says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Well, what it means in part is the way that you know whether or not a person is actually wise is by looking at their life, looking at their choices, looking at their priorities, looking at their strategies, looking at their decisions, observing how things turn out, and then you can determine whether or not a person is actually wise. Wisdom is justified by all her children. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we read that Solomon, the son of David, becomes king. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we read that his kingdom is established. And then when we get to the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord asks Solomon to make a request. You can ask for whatever you want. And the thing that Solomon asks for is wisdom. And because he did this, God said to him, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. So he asks for wisdom. God says, I'm going to give you wisdom. But the question at this point is, did God actually grant that wisdom to Solomon? The only way that we can tell that is to look at the decisions that Solomon made. And so the author gives us an illustration of the wisdom of Solomon in order to prove that wisdom is justified or proven right by all of her children. And that illustration is our text today. It is the story of the smothered baby and the two prostitutes, which comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 3. And so if you have not done so already, I would ask please that you turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, concerning the subject of knowing whether or not someone is wise, sometimes unwisely we deem someone to be wise based upon their age. But you do know that there is such a thing as an old fool. We deem sometimes people to be wise based upon their appearance. Not everybody who has gray hair is actually wise. Sometimes we think that people are wise because they have a title or because they have education or because other people claim that they are wise or because they themselves claim to be wise. But again, I want to reiterate the fact that Jesus tells us that the way that you can actually tell whether or not someone is wise is by looking at their decisions. Wisdom is justified, vindicated, proven right by all of her children. And the story that we have in front of us is a very difficult situation. And I would say the more difficult the situation, the more opportunity the person has to demonstrate how wise they actually are. The heavier the weight, the more opportunity that you have to demonstrate just how strong you are. And in this particular case, Solomon is presented with a near impossible situation, which he masterfully handles. And in so doing, he proves that he indeed is wise. And so with that in mind, what I would like to do is to simply read through the text verse by verse, make some comments on the verses, explain the text, and then after I've explained the text, I would like to go back and to make some observations about the text and to make some applications from the text. And so let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him." Let's just stop right here. Let's not overlook this verse. There's something that we actually can glean from this verse, and that is we can glean that Solomon was a man who was humble, and we can glean that Solomon was a man who was merciful. First of all, we see that he is merciful because under the law of Moses, the very fact that these women were prostitutes, if they were to get what the law says, they should have been stoned. The baby should have been put up for adoption. But we see the king is merciful in that he is willing to hear their case without executing them. We also see that he is a man that is humble because remember, this is a man who will one day have the Queen of Sheba travel to hear his wisdom. His fame will be spread all over the world, yet he is willing to speak to the least of these, to those who are the most marginalized in society. He is giving his time, his valuable time, to two prostitutes at this point. So he is a king who is merciful. He is a king who is humble. Verse 17, "The one woman said, 'Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while I was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one with us in the house, only we two were in the house.'" I think it's interesting here that the woman says, okay, here's the situation. We both gave birth about the same time. And then in three different ways, she makes the point, she belabors the point that there were no witnesses whatsoever. She could have said it once, but she said it three different times. We were alone, there was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And the reason why she is saying this is in order to drive home the point that there were no witnesses. It is a she said situation, one word against another. There's no way that there can actually be any DNA test in order to prove who the child is. There's no physical evidence to solve the riddle. Get the picture. There are two ladies. They are, for obvious reasons, out of work at this time. They are living in the same house. They are sleeping in the same bed. And what ends up happening? Verse 19. "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." She rolled over, she suffocates the baby. Verse 20. "And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and then laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, He was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. So get the picture. Woman rolls over in the middle of the night. She has her baby, or what she thinks is her baby, and the baby isn't moving. And then she discovers that the baby isn't breathing, and then she discovers that the baby is not going to be breathing, but that the baby is dead. And of course, what would you think? Well, it is dark. There is no night light. There are no street lights to bring any light in from the outside. She thinks that her baby is dead. And this is a logical conclusion, because the babies, they are the same gender. They are probably about the same size. They are only 3 days apart in age. And I'm sure that the babies probably were very, very similar in appearance. I don't think that one baby was darkly complected with a lot of hair and the other one was with like what would be red hair and freckles, and they looked very different from one another. You can't pull a switch like that if the children were that dissimilar in appearance. And so the kids probably weigh about the same thing. They are the same age. There is no way telling them apart in the middle of the night. She has the horror of waking up with a dead baby at her breast, and she walks over to the window and she looks at her dead baby and says, "This is not my baby at all." And she's able to deduce exactly what happened. Now, it is understandable sometimes that babies at that age look the same. When my first son Parker was born in Columbia, South Carolina, there was a nurse that was taking care of him there at the hospital. And at the time, the nurse herself was a very elderly woman. And I asked the question, just making conversation with her, I said, "Do you ever get the babies mixed up? Like, do you ever send the wrong baby home with the wrong mother?" The reason I was asking is because I had to wear a wristband, and Anna had to wear a wristband, and the baby is tagged as well. I said, "Is there any chance that we could be taking the wrong baby home?" And she said, "Yes, years ago, we actually had that situation where we sent the wrong baby home with the wrong mother." And I said, "Well, what did you do to rectify the situation?" She said, "Well, we got the correct baby and we drove up to the house, and because the people were first-time parents, they didn't really know what proper protocol was. And so we knocked on the door and we told the mother that it is customary that we take your baby and that we check the baby out in the car to make sure that everything is okay." And so the woman unwittingly gave her baby up, and the baby is taken to the car. And for a few minutes they sit there and they switch outfits between the two babies, and they take the right baby to the right mother. No harm, no foul. Now, let me tell you something that probably is not going to help you very much in your sanctification, but just take a good look at your kids and make sure that they indeed are your kids. Now, she looks at the baby and she says, "This isn't my baby." The guilty mother disputes this when they get into court and they have an argument in front of the king. Verse 22. But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." And the first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into the text here, but I do not envision this as a formal courtroom setting where they are being polite toward one another and they each have a lawyer and one will speak and then the other will make a counterpoint, and where this will be a civil conversation which will be sorted out with calm in front of the king. I envision this as a back alley cat fight between two prostitutes in front of the king, talking on top of one another, each claiming that the baby is theirs in front of the king, each making their point, perhaps simultaneously. And so what Solomon does at this point is he demonstrates his wisdom here in verse 23. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" Don't skip over that verse. I'll come back to it later, but do you see what Solomon does here? He sorts out the problem and he makes sure that he understands the problem and he restates the problem before he makes a judgment concerning what is to be done. Then it gets very interesting in verse 24. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Now get the picture. This is a courtroom in the ancient Near East. The king is there, seated on his throne, and the king is making judgments. When the king says, "Bring me a sword," I don't think that they had to go and look for one. In our courtrooms today, there would not be a sword. They would have to go and hunt for one. And if they had to go and hunt for one, then you have time to think and to decide. But this king is sitting on his throne. Probably there was someone who was very close to him who actually had a sword. And I'm guessing, because that sword would be there to divide the king, that it would be a very sharp sword. It would be a very shiny sword. It would be very, very quickly accessible. And the reason that this is very, very important is because when the king says, "Bring me a sword would be there very quickly. And when the king says to the bailiff, "Take the baby, divide it in two," the woman, if she was going to act, had a very tiny window of opportunity in which to act. Now, we can ask ourselves today, would Solomon actually have allowed the baby to be cut in half? No, I don't think so at all. However, these women do not know the king, and kings in the ancient Near East were pretty crazy guys back then. And even if you read about Solomon himself in chapter 2, he had a bunch of really bad guys killed. They don't know if the king really means it or not. Now, Solomon understands that these women do not understand that he wouldn't have gone through with it. I know he's bluffing. You know he's bluffing. He knows he's bluffing, but none of that is important. The only thing that we need to concentrate on right now is that these women do not know that he is bluffing, and Solomon knows that they know that. And so the woman, if she is going to say something, has to say something very quickly. She cannot turn to her lawyer and say, "Could you please ask for a recess? Or could we please approach the bench? Or can I confer with my client?" No, the king says, "Bring a sword." And the king says, "Cut the baby in two." The bailiff might have not known whether he was bluffing or not, but the job of the bailiff at that point would have been to take the baby and to slice the baby in half, not to ask questions at this point. The point that I am trying to make is that they did not know whether or not he was actually going to go through with it. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that he wasn't going to go through with it. They didn't know that. If someone points a gun at you, you can't say to yourself, "Well, I don't think the gun is loaded. Maybe the gun is loaded, maybe it's not," but you can't debate it at that point. "Well, I don't think he would use the gun." You have to assume that the person is going to use the gun. So all of that to say, if you're going to say something, you're going to have to say something very quickly. And Solomon, having the wisdom of God, knows that something is going to be said very quickly. And the real mother speaks up. And we read this here. In verse 26, "Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king," here we go, because her heart yearned for her son. Hang on to that thought, underline that phrase, never forget that. Her heart yearned for her son. This is what drives the text. "Because her heart yearned for her son, now, oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." And then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." Notice that Solomon does not say, I think, based upon everything that I'm seeing here today, that there's a strong likelihood that this probably is the mother, and so I'm going to render my judgment and give it to the first woman. No, with the wisdom of God upon him, he can say with absolute, definitive assurance, she is the mother. And so what has happened here as we look at this? Well, first of all, we need to look at the bad mother. She didn't really want the baby. I mean, maybe she did want the baby, but what she really wanted was that her coworker would not get the baby. The reason this is true is because misery loves company. I am a New York Met fan. We have, using the analogy of the text here, a dead team. We have always had a dead team. We will always have a dead team. It is the worst organization in professional sports, but they are my team. Now, it's not so bad that we have a dead team. What was the problem is that we are in the same town with the New York Yankees, who have won 27 world championships. And so if you're a Met fan and you're watching the season, you can spend some of your season watching your team and cheering for them. But ultimately, when it gets to be October, there's nothing to cheer for anymore. The only thing that you can do as a Met fan is to cheer against the Yankees. And it's all driven out of pride. It's all driven out of jealousy. But it's not so much that we want to win. We just can't stand to see them win. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were taking our four-year-old grandson on a walk through the neighborhood, and as we were walking along the narrow streets of Bayside, New York, there was a gentleman who was walking toward us, a distinguished-looking gentleman wearing a New York Yankees cap, and my wife and I, as good New Yorkers, walked past the man without saying anything to him, and he said nothing to us, and our grandson, who was trailing, sees the man, and all we can hear is, "Boo, Yankees! Boo, Yankees!" And I've never been so proud of any of my offspring. You see, it's okay if we both lose, but I cannot stand to see you win. On the other hand, the heart of the real mother said, I don't have to win as long as the baby wins, as long as the baby stays alive. You see, the good mother will always put the interest of her child ahead of her own, even if that mother is a harlot. And Solomon understood this from his own situation, because in part the reason why Solomon got to be king back in chapter 1 is because Bathsheba went to David and spoke on his behalf. The good mother is always going to speak up for her child. I have never seen one of my children hurting and said to myself, wow, I'm really glad that that's you and not me. Anytime I have ever seen any one of my children ever hurting, I have said to myself that I would gladly trade places with you. I would gladly take the pain instead of you if that were possible. Well, this is how Solomon wisely and cleverly and brilliantly and decisively exposes the truth teller and exposes the liar. What was the result of this? Verse 28. The text says, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Notice that Solomon's kingdom, through this event, has been established. In other words, wisdom is proven right by all of her children. And not only is now Solomon respected because he is the son of David, but now he is his own man. And even more so, all of Israel is in awe of him, and his fame spreads. And what is at the heart of this awe? Brothers and sisters, do not miss this. that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. In other words, the people love Solomon because they see God in him and God with him. He is not just a clever young man, but God is in him and God is with him. This is not human wisdom. This is God at work in our king. Wisdom is justified by all her children. So that is an explanation of the text. Now what I would like to do in the time that remains is I would like to give you three practical applications, and then I would like to give you four gospel applications or observations. Here's the first practical application or observation, and that is problems arise in families where dads are absent. Problems arise in families where dads are absent. Now, before I break this down, I just want to say that problems arise in all families, even if dad is present. And sometimes the absence of a father is nobody's fault whatsoever. Fathers sometimes die. Sometimes fathers have to go off to war. I'm not talking here about providence removing a dad. What I'm talking about here is an intentional choice that a couple will make, that the best thing for us to do is to separate or to divorce. And it doesn't have to be as dramatic as a mother being a prostitute and not knowing who the father actually is. But in this particular case, what happens is that there is no man in the house. There is no man here to protect the child. Maybe the man who is actually the father of this baby doesn't even know that he has a child. There is no man to provide. There is no man to defend. And I want to say that God has designed the family for the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to care for his children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you fathers raise your children. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but you fathers, you bring them up or raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, raise your children. For some reason, we as a society have jumped to the conclusion that when a couple is having marital problems, the best thing to do for the children is for the couple to separate or to divorce, when in reality, all things being equal, the best thing for the children is for them to have a mom and a dad in the home. Now, I do understand that there are cases of abuse where a father needs to be dismissed, and I also understand that there are cases of adultery where divorce is an option. But generally speaking, all things being equal, the best option in a home is where a dad is present to protect his children. But it doesn't just have to be divorce or separation, because I think it is very possible for fathers to be living in the house, spending every night in their own bed, and at the same time be very distant from their children and their families. And so to that I say, dads, I want to put a challenge in front of you to guard and to protect your children, to have conversations with your children, to instruct them, to give them expectations, and to have devotions with them, and for you to be overall intentional in the way that you raise your children. You see, there was no man in the house to protect the mother and her baby. And so, gentlemen, I would ask you please to step up to the plate and to take responsibility. That is observation number one. There are problems in homes where dads are absent. Number two, the nature of sin is to shift the blame to others. The nature of sin is to shift the blame to others. Now, here's a woman who rolls over on her baby. We don't know the state that she was in when she did this. She does it in the middle of the night. And then she tampers with the evidence in order to make it appear as though someone else is guilty. Sinful people, by nature, have trouble taking responsibility. Sinful people, by nature, have trouble saying, I am wrong. Do you know how rare it is? I think you do. when you confront someone on something that they have done wrong, for them to say, here we go, I'm wrong. Period. It's my fault. Period. I'm guilty. Silence. Period. Rather, what happens when someone is confronted on something that they might have done wrong, the first thing that they will do is they will make excuses, they will equivocate, they will shift the blame. And it's been this way from the beginning of time. Adam is told by the Lord, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. Eve eats the fruit, she gives it to her husband, he eats the fruit, the Lord comes to have a conversation with them. The Lord says to Adam in Genesis 3:11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the first words that God hears from a sinner after he has been confronted with his sin, the first two words that the man says are, the woman. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's not my fault, it's Eve's fault. And God, if you want to be technical about this whole thing, it's your fault because you gave her to me. Blame shifting. And in the very next verse, God addresses Eve and God asks Eve, what have you done? And her response, the first two words that she says are, the serpent. The serpent deceived me. I ate. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. How rare is it to hear someone say that they are wrong, to take the guilt, to take the blame? Think how you hate it when someone makes excuses, when someone equivocates, when someone shifts the blame to someone else. A sure sign of an unbeliever is that they cannot take responsibility for their sin. But yet when God gets a hold of a person, the only thing that they can say is that it is their fault. Woe is me, for I am undone. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And if you do not own your sin, well, then you don't even need a savior. You don't need a savior unless you are a sinner. If you think about it this way, and what I'm about to tell you is really, really, really important. If the only sins that you are ever going to be forgiven of are sins which you own, would you then not want to own all of your sins and not pass them on to someone else, but to say, I am guilty, I am wrong, I need a savior? But the tendency of sinful man is to take their problem, to take their sin, and to shift it and to blame someone else. Observation number three, and I alluded to this earlier, and this is very important, and that is, collect as much evidence as you can from both sides before you render a judgment. Collect as much evidence as you can from both sides before you render a judgment. So Solomon sees these two women. They are in front of him. They are fighting. They are back and forth, maybe even talking upon one another. And Solomon silences them. And he says, let me make sure that I understand the argument. You say that the living baby is yours and that the dead one is hers. And you say that the living baby is yours and that the dead one is hers. Is that correct? And then he makes a judgment. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Solomon wisely hears both sides, and then he renders his judgment. Remember what it says in Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so I would say, when you are listening to two sides, you need to listen to two sides, and then you perhaps need to restate what the two people are saying. Because if you do not understand what someone is saying in terms that are acceptable to them, then you really don't understand them. You just understand what you think they are saying. And so Solomon demonstrates his wisdom by stating both sides. So I've given you three practical observations. Now I would like to give you four gospel observations. And I want to draw your attention to four gospel pictures that we see in the story. And you say, well, how do you know that you have the gospel in the story? Well, Jesus tells us that we have the gospel in the story because Jesus tells us, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. In other words, the whole Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus is all over this text. So I'm going to give you two gospel observations which give continuity to the story. In other words, there is a match with the story. And then I'm going to give you two gospel applications which show discontinuity with the story. Nonetheless, it points to the gospel, but there are differences with the gospel and this story. First of all, and foremost, there is gospel continuity in this story in that Solomon, as the son of David, rules as a just and a wise king. Remember, in the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord comes to David and says, there is going to be a forever king that is going to come from you, and he will sit upon the throne forever. And Solomon is a picture of that. He rules his kingdom with wisdom and with justice. And just like Solomon, Jesus will not allow the innocent to be punished, and he will not allow the guilty to go free. He is a just judge and a just king. And how do we know that? Because God is with him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and the first thing that Jesus hears from Nicodemus is, Master or Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless what? Unless God is with him. And Jesus says of Solomon in Matthew 12, 42, something greater than Solomon is here. We see a picture of Jesus Christ in Solomon in that he is a just and a merciful and a famous king. And the people were in awe of Solomon. How much more should we be in awe of our King Jesus Christ? Here's another similarity, a gospel observation, and that is the doctrine of love, loveology. Now remember this one thing, and this would be the main thing you probably should take home from the text today, and that is that the one who loves you is the one willing to make the greatest sacrifice for you. The one who loves you is the one who is willing to sacrifice for you. The true mother was willing to sacrifice her rights and her ownership of the child, her relationship with the child, so that the child could live. The mother who really loved the child was willing to speak up for the child. And the baby wasn't even aware of her sacrifice. The one who loves you is the one who is willing to demonstrate that love by sacrificing for you and by speaking up for you. Now, I want you to think right now of the person that you love most in the world. Do you know that Jesus loves that person more than you do? And I want you to think of the person who loves you the most. Do you know that Jesus loves you more than that person does? And how do we know that Jesus loves us more than anyone else? Because he was the one who was willing to sacrifice the most for us. For greater loves no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The just for the unjust. Nobody loves you like Jesus. Because nobody else was going to be willing to take your sin and to pay for it. And Jesus made the greatest sacrifice for you. And nobody's going to speak up for you like Jesus. But do you know that right now, as sinful as you are and as rebellious as you are, and as much as you disappoint him and as much as you rebel, do you realize that he is seated right now at the throne of the majesty on high, speaking up for you? You know, the devil's not going to speak up for you. The devil doesn't care if you get cut in half. He doesn't care if you die. He doesn't care if you go into the hell that has been prepared for him and his angels. He is not going to speak up for you. The bad mother was not going to speak up for this baby. Solomon was able to determine who the mother really was, because the one who loves you the most is going to be the one who speaks up for you. Guy, you do youth work here, right? Okay, just let me explain something to you about youth ministry. First of all, teenagers are horrible criminals. They leave trails of evidence behind. And sometimes we catch them. I've seen it. I've been doing youth ministry since 1986. You can have a teenager. You have video evidence, fingerprints, DNA results, a signed confession. And you take that teenager to their parents and you say, we have a problem here. Here's what your son or your daughter has done. Unless the parents are excessively spiritually mature, they are going to defend their guilty child before you then and there. And there is one reason why they do it, and it is love. It is love. One time I did something really horrible. And I was being punished for it. And my father came to my defense. And I said, Dad, please don't defend me. I'm wrong. He said, Eddie boy, one day you're going to be a father and you're going to understand that if I saw you stab someone, I would say, be careful, Eddie, when you pull out that knife that you don't cut yourself. That's the way that parents are. That when parents love their kids, the facts don't matter at all. You are going to speak up for and you are going to defend your child if you love them. That's how he was able to determine who the real mother was. And friends, I just want to say this to you. You have a kind and a merciful Savior. You are more guilty than that prostitute. But you have a kind and a merciful Savior who before the throne of God is pleading for you. Do you know why he's pleading for you? Well, if you take nothing else home from this sermon today, take this home. It is because he loves you. And if there is any staleness in your heart, if there is any lack of fire in your bosom right now for Jesus Christ, it is grounded primarily in the fact that you have forgotten how much he loves you. Please remember that the one who loves you will sacrifice for you. The one who loves you will speak up for you. Two more observations. These have sort of a discontinuity with the story. And I speak of two mothers, not the two prostitutes, but two mothers, one of them the prostitute and one of them Mary, the mother of our Lord. Both mothers carried their sons in the womb for 9 months. Both of these mothers knew that their sons were in danger. Now, if you could please envision what the prostitute is going through, try to see it in your head. When she wakes up the next morning, she is holding a dead baby, but the other prostitute is holding a living baby. And since possession is 9/10 of the law, as they are walking into court, the bad mother is holding her baby, and for this, she is crying. And then she starts to cry even more when the bailiff is holding the baby and the bailiff is holding the sword, and now she is crying intensely, because it could be that that sword is going to go through her child and he will be dead. And so as the tears are rolling down her face and she speaks out in desperation, no, 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 hold on, give the baby to the other woman. And Solomon makes a verdict and he makes it really fast. And he says, no, give it to the first woman. And the bailiff takes the baby and hands it to the real mother. She probably is still crying, but now she's crying different tears. She is crying tears of joy, and she walks out of the courtroom that day holding her baby. And as the sword goes back into the sheath of the bailiff, it is still shiny. It has in no way been blunted. And here's the important part. There is not one drop of blood on that sword. It goes back in and it is still clean and shiny. And she walks out holding a living baby. For 6 hours, Mary stands at the foot of the cross. And Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, when they got done beating him, he didn't even look like a human being. It would have been kind and merciful if someone had just taken a sword and had run our Lord through. He would have died instantly. But for 6 hours, he is being tortured, and she looks at his hands. These are the precious little hands of that baby. There's nothing more sweet than when a baby is just a few hours old and the baby will grab your finger. But now these hands are pierced with the spikes that are holding him to the cross, and his brow. Is there anything more precious than a baby's brow? But now there is a crown of thorns that has been crushed into it, and he is a bloody mess. But more than being a bloody mess, it's not just the agony that he's feeling in his body, but it is God Almighty from heaven pouring his wrath down upon his son. And Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Mary is standing there and she is watching the whole thing. She knew it was coming. Because when her baby was 8 days old, a man named Simeon in the temple told Mary in Luke 2:35, a sword will pierce through your own soul. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus died. Brothers and sisters, there is discontinuity in this story, for when the sword went back into the sheath of God Almighty, it was blunted. It wasn't shiny. It was covered in blood. And that blood was on that sword because of your sin and because of my sin. Christ died for the ungodly. That baby went free, and that woman walked out crying, holding a living baby. Mary watched her son die for my sin and for yours. One final observation, and that is, that baby left the courtroom alive. Jesus was slaughtered, but that baby left the courtroom alive. I mean, when you think about the story of Abraham and Isaac, and so much discussion is made about, like, how did Isaac feel as Abraham and Isaac are walking up the hill? Father, we have the fire, we have the everything, but where is the lamb? And Isaac is strapped to the altar, and Abraham has his hand up, and he is about to bring it down on his son, and the angel catches his arm, and he looks and he sees the ram caught in the thicket, and the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. We think about all of that, but do we ever think about what happens to Isaac going forward? Either Abraham walks over to him and unties the ropes, or he cuts the rope. And here, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but think about it. Isaac gets up from the altar and he walks away because a substitute has died in his place, and Isaac goes on to live. This baby gets carried out of the courtroom. Baby's raised in Jerusalem. And arguing from the greater to the lesser, if we 3,000 years from this story actually know about that baby, would you not think that that baby himself, as he was growing up, and his elementary school teacher would say, I want to tell you a great story about our king, King Solomon. He proved his wisdom early on in his reign when two prostitutes were brought before him with one baby, and the kid could put his hand up and say, hey, that's me. I'm that baby. I went free. Here, look at me. Nothing, no scars, no nothing. I left the courtroom that day free because someone stood up for me. Friends, you need to walk out of this church today saying, hey, look here. Nothing, no scars. Never will I know a moment of God's wrath because someone stood up for me. Because the Son of God stood up for me, and because Jesus, my Savior, died for me. I went free, but he took all the blame. Now I'm really speculating. What I'm putting before you now certainly isn't in the text. And I ask that you take it with a grain of salt. But imagine what would happen in the years to come if this little baby were ever, under any circumstances ever, to be disobedient or disrespectful to his mother in light of everything that she did for him. What is far worse is that we in any way would ever be disobedient or disrespectful or have any lack of love for the one who on Mount Calvary for 6 hours stood up for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The one who loves you is going to make the greatest sacrifice for you. The one who loves you will speak up for you. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus lives to make intercession for us, and we go free. When you leave here today, brothers and sisters, you need to leave with a happy and a large heart because you're walking out of here free. Jesus has paid for all of your sins. Lord, why? Why? Why did you do this? Oh God, would you please take the heart that is hardest in this room right now? Lord, would you break it through your glorious gospel? Lord, we know that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, for the child that is here today that is not saved, oh, would you teach them by your Spirit the simplicity that Christ died for the ungodly? Lord, for the teenager that is running from you today, Lord, would you please be pleased to breathe life into them, to draw them to yourself. Lord, for the adult that has come here today, whose heart is hard, whose heart has grown cold, Lord, would you please just remind them of the simple fact that Jesus loves them. Lord, may we leave here today just delighting and basking in the fact that our Savior loves us. Oh Lord, that is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.